Father in heaven, as your rational creatures, we are conscious of the fact that we are in need of you, our Creator, and we also have an obligation to you, a duty to you. And we're also conscious, Lord, that in and of ourselves, because of our sinful nature and the sin that often besets us, that we are not really sufficient for even depending upon you as we should, or are performing our duties unto you as we should. But we thank you that in Jesus Christ these things meet and can be done in an acceptable way. And we thank you so much for Him and what He has brought to us and brought to each of our lives. And we pray, Father, that we might honor you today for your wonderful provision for us in Him, that we might worship Him for His willingness and His love toward us to save us from our sins. Now we ask that you would bless our time together in this place today, and we do pray for our brothers and sisters who would be here if they could, and we ask that you would be with them where they are, bless their day. Give them the strength and help that is particular to their situations. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Lord willing, there will be one more lesson following this lesson. Paul has given his final instructions and encouragement to Timothy for his personal life and his public ministry. We've noticed this beginning in chapter 3 and verse 10, down through verse 8 here of chapter 4. And remaining now in this letter are some sundry practical request to Timothy and some notes about certain individuals that had been a part of the apostle's life. All that we have in verses 9 through 22 is primarily historic detail. As I've contemplated this last portion of the epistle, this question came to my mind. Did Paul realize that even these requests and these notes on these various people were inspired and would come to be seen as the inspired Word of God? God breathed. Well, maybe not. I don't know the answer to that. But what we do know and what we do believe is that these last words of Paul recorded here, these are his last words in the New Testament. We know they are inspired, whether he was aware of it at the time or not. And so then they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, just as any other scripture is. And thus, as we look at this last portion of Paul's last epistle, I trust we're going to find some spiritual nuggets, as well as fill in some of the details of the life of this faithful apostle to the Gentiles. As you know, Paul is writing this from his Roman prison cell. He has already appeared in court, and he is awaiting what he anticipates, a verdict shortly, for which he will be executed. His life is at a close as far as he is concerned. The time of my departure is at hand, he says to Timothy in verse 6. And departure there is a term for physical death, for the dissolution of the body. Some of the instructions that Paul gives Timothy here in this last portion of the epistle may seem to give the idea that he expects to be alive longer than the words that we've just quoted indicate. The time of my departure is at hand. For instance, he says in verse 11, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. That certainly sounds like Paul has further plans, doesn't it? He tells Timothy in verse 13 to bring his cloak, his books, and parchments to him as though he was going to need them for some future comfort and some future study. So, is that a contradiction? No, I think the answer to that is that Paul here, regardless of how short his time is going to make the best use of that time, the time that he has left. It seems obvious from his words in verses 6 through 8 that his freedom and his public ministry as he had known it was over. He would die in prison. He knew the end was approaching, though he did not know the exact day and time. At any rate, he's going to use his last days, his last hours, his last breath in the interest of the gospel and in the interest of his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. For Paul, it was not over till it was over. He would serve until his last breath, even if his service was on death row, as it were. Well, this is a great challenge to all of us, isn't it? Our tenure of service is not over till we die. Our strength and our skills may and surely will weaken and grow duller as the end draws near, but with what strength that we have, and what skill, what resources that we have, we are to serve the Lord until our last breath. That is to be our mindset, as it was Paul's. Well, we'll simply take these verses in order as we normally do, but let's begin by reading the entire portion in order to capture the mood in the tenor of Paul's words, beginning in verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. And the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Verse 9, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. And we find here both the effort and the urgency that Paul is requiring of Timothy. Do thy diligence speaks of the effort that Timothy is to put forth in coming. The word translated diligence here has to do with the effort required. And some synonyms of this word would include zealous or eager. We see, interestingly, the way it's translated in chapter 2 and verse 15, where he says, study to show thyself approved unto God. In other words, give diligence to show thyself approved unto God. Artin Gingrich indicates that this would be to take pains, make every effort to do this, Timothy, to come to me. Mounts and Hendrickson translate it, do your best. Do your best to come to me. Well, we should mention here that the lapse between when Paul, the lapse of time when Paul would send this epistle to Timothy, and Timothy actually received it, and then for Timothy to respond and come to Rome would be a matter of time. Even though Paul had no assurance that Timothy would get there, Timothy was still to make this effort, recognizing that Timothy, again, was probably still in Ephesus. The travel to Rome would involve a lot of effort, a lot of time in and of itself. He says, to come shortly to me. And this adds the urgency to the effort. In other words, come quickly or come soon. Waste no time. He tells him again in verse 21 where we've just read, do thy diligence to come before winter. And in those days, the approaching winter added urgency in and of itself, because at least part of Timothy's travel would be by sea. And travel by sea, as we know from Paul's journey to Rome there in Acts, last part of the book of Acts, is a treacherous journey. So Timothy could get impaired even by that if he waited too long, if he didn't come before winter. Well, one might ask, if things were so desperate in the church at Ephesus, and such great attention was needed there in Ephesus, why would Paul urge Timothy to leave there now and come to Rome, where he was? And we'll find the answer is likely in verse 12, where he says, "In Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus." Tychicus was going to be Timothy's replacement, but we'll consider that more closely a little bit later. If we were to ask, what was the driving motivation in Paul's instruction here to Timothy? What was the driving motivation? I believe we would have to say it would be Paul's great desire to see Timothy one last time, and that they might mutually encourage one another face to face. I think we miss a lot if we miss Paul's Christian and personal affection and concern for his son in the faith. You know, we look at Paul as this bold, intrepid, standalone type of person, and could fight against all odds. But we should not miss that this touching and this affectionate side of Paul. He had a great love for his son in the faith, and he longed to see him before he died. Now, as we step back and look at this picture here, we see a mixture of Paul's conscious duty to the gospel, the providence of God in his affairs, and his own personal desires and feelings. And you know, these three elements pretty much encapsulate the life of every Christian, don't they? We are often pressed to coordinate our Christian duties, what God has told us to do, plainly. The providence of God in our lives alongside that, plus our own personal desires and feelings. And that's not always easy, is it? And I think it's here that faith in God carries us through. Faith marked by obedience to God's word. Faith in God's wisdom and providence in our particular situation. And faith that directs our hearts to look to Him to guide us to a place of some complacency and peace concerning our own desires. Ultimately, I think God will see that will merge all of those things for us. I'm reminded of what he tells the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So with our the necessity of obeying God, and then the providence that comes into our lives and in our own personal feelings and what we desire, faith is what will blend those things together and enable us to conduct ourselves as we should. And I think that's all involved here with Paul. Well, going on, verse 10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." This little conjunction four connects us back to Paul's urgent imperative to Timothy to come. "Timothy, come, for Demas hath forsaken me." And we see here Paul had been left by certain individuals, and each for different reasons. And he names three in this verse: Demas, Crescens, and Titus. Demas was one that left for wrong reasons. Here we want to notice that Demas, or who he was, and really what he had done and why he did it. Who was Demas? Well, he's mentioned two other times in the New Testament. He's mentioned in Colossians 4:14 and Philemon verse 24. And Paul had considered him a fellow laborer. And that's a designation Paul did not use lightly. That's who Demas was, a former fellow laborer. But what had he done? "He hath forsaken me." He had deserted Paul, is what he's saying. He had gone back to Thessalonica, where he was probably from. But the implications of this desertion here is that this was a thoughtful or thought-out desertion. He didn't just up one day and leave. He made a conscious choice. He deliberately turned away from Paul to something else. And we want to emphasize also, this was a personal desertion. He says, "Forsaken me, forsaken me." And thus some think that this was not necessarily a departure from the faith, but a desertion of Paul in his circumstances. Now, if it was no more than a desertion of Paul, we can at least feel Paul's pain over it. Again, here's one who had labored with Paul, and Paul had trusted. And you know, think about what a blow that is. Someone you have walked with, prayed with, labored with, up one day and says, "I've got things that I desire more than you." Well, we all kind of know a little bit about that desertion, don't we? Sometimes it's for different reasons, but in any sense, when we're deserted, it hurts. It hurts. So Paul is, you know, he's human, he's hurting here. But again, back to the why he deserted Paul. And when we look at the why, his spiritual state looms, having loved this present world. Now, some argue that Demas did not apostatize from the church or the faith, but at a minimum, it leaves a very dark cloud hanging over him. And tending to soften this, looking at it, giving him all the credit we can, the same word is used of some that are not described in this way in verse 16. And Paul prays for them. "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." That's the same word. And you know, if we've got some words supplied here, but apparently Paul did not hold it against them in the sense that he's holding this against Demas. Well, to get back to my original point, he uses the same word in both instances, which might soften the opinion a little bit about Demas. But on the other hand, this may be a contrast to the righteous that Paul describes in verse 8. Remember what he said there? Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That love his appearing. And that would be contradictory, it seems, to love the world and at the same time love his appearing. The same word for love is used in both places there, agape. Well, I'll leave you to determine the final spiritual state of Demas, but at a minimum, this tells us that the world, the things of the present age, meant more to Demas than standing with Paul. The affections of Demas were out of order, to say the very least. And if these affections continued on through his life, he could indeed be counted an apostate in the ultimate sense of the word. John's statement's pretty clear in 1 John. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And it's true there in 1 John that the word cosmos is used for the world, while aeon is used here in this place. But of course, one relates more to the time frame, the other to the place. But they coincide in Scripture when they're spoken of like this. Well, we got a little bit off the track there thinking about Demas, but bringing this back to Paul's situation, we see again what a disappointment this must have been to him. It would certainly have given him a great desire to see Timothy and encourage his faith firsthand. You know, and you just think about this, we recognize that sometimes it seems like the Lord allows us to get kicked when we're already down, doesn't it? It seems like that sometimes. I imagine it, you know, that kind of seemed that way to Paul. But I know Paul knew, and I know that we must know and trust that each thing that God lays upon us, even if he lays something on top of something else, and that maybe lays something on top of that, he knows exactly what we need. Precisely. He doesn't get carried away. He knows exactly what's needed for our good. So if we get kicked when we're already down sometimes, accept it. Look for the good that comes of it. Because if you're a Christian, some good will come of it. He said, Crescens to Galatia. And there's nothing much to go on here. Nothing more is known of Crescens in the Scriptures. He's only known from tradition and some early Christian writings, and we won't pursue that. What Galatia refers to is disputed. Some believe it is Galatia in Asia Minor. Others suggest it may be Gaul, or what is now France. And most all writers are very cautious about being dogmatic one way or the other. Aside from having to depart from Paul, the tenor of this, though, is not negative. It's not disparaging of Crescens. He had been with Paul in Rome. And he must have been known as an acquaintance of Paul, which was not always a safe thing. And it appears here that he did depart for good reasons, presumably to go continue the gospel work somewhere. Titus to Dalmatia. We have a little more insight here. Titus's departure from Paul and from Rome is also not set in a negative light. And here is just a summary of what we know of Titus and what we might safely suggest about his departure. Titus, as we know, was a very trusted friend in the gospel work. He was very instrumental in Paul's dealings with the Corinthian church, which was a very weighty thing, and he sent Titus to deal with that. And Paul commends what he did there was effective. We also know that He'd been left in Crete after Paul's release from his first imprisonment, and he was left there with the very important duty of getting the churches there firmly established, as we've already studied in the book of Titus. So both in the situation in Corinth and in the situation in Crete, a man who was very gifted and capable would have needed to have undertaken those things. And so this speaks well of Titus. He was apparently successful in both of those demanding missions. Now we recall that Paul had instructed Titus to join him in Nicopolis, which is on the east side of the Adriatic Sea. He wanted him to come as soon as he sent him relief, Titus 3:12, when I shall send Artemas unto thee, Articicus, that would be his relief, then be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis. Now we don't know if he and Paul were to meet there, or if Paul was already there and he was to come there, and nor do we know if they actually wintered there in Nicopolis. Paul may have been arrested before winter and even before that meeting took place. However, the fact that it says here he departed for Dalmatia indicates that he was with Paul in Rome at some point during this last imprisonment. Perhaps they had met at Nicopolis as planned, and Titus had accompanied him to Rome after his arrest. Again, we don't know that for sure. But the fact that he left for Dalmatia may be indicative that he went there to further the work that Paul and perhaps he had already started. Dalmatia is up in the area of what we call Yugoslavia. And it's also on the east side of the Adriatic Sea and a little bit to the north of Macedonia. It's identified with Eleutherikon there in Romans 15:19, and it indicates that Paul had been there and had preached the gospel. So possibly there was works started there, and Titus was going to go there to further the work that had been started there. Well, the departures of Crescens and Titus was probably a bittersweet thing to Paul. On the one hand, he desired their company, but on the other hand, they apparently were outdoing what Paul would have them to be doing, laboring in the gospel of Christ. Verse 10, only Luke is with me, he says. I'm sorry, verse 11. Only Luke is with me. And of course, we know Luke well. You recall that as he wrote the book of Acts, there was a point where he started relating the account in Acts on that second missionary journey. He started relating it in the first person, we and us. So he had been with Paul a while and accompanied him. He was obviously with Paul on that hazardous journey to Rome by ship. Acts 27:1 indicates that Luke was with him then. Well, we have no account of Luke during Paul's release from his first imprisonment, but now we find him in Rome with Paul again. And when Paul says, only Luke is with me, he's not minimizing his presence. He is only saying that Luke is the only person there. And we might translate this, Luke alone is with me. Now this might seem to be a contradiction to verse 21, for Paul sends greetings from these other people. And the only explanation would seem to be that Luke was the only one that was very near to Paul. These other ones were maybe living out there in Rome, maybe part of the church in Rome, that he saw from time to time. But Luke was the one who was right there with him, a close companion ministering to him. Some suggest that Luke was there acting as Paul's secretary. Of course, Luke was was partly Paul's historian, even though he apparently never he never wrote anything inspired about anything past Paul's first imprisonment. Yet, no doubt, Luke would have been there helping in that way to take notes or whatever, to correspond. And we also know that he was a physician. He was probably there ministering to Paul in prison in that regard. You know, we could all use a Luke in our lives, and we ought to be thankful if we have such a friend in the Lord, especially in our difficult circumstances. Luke was a faithful man. Paul, no doubt, was very thankful for him. Then he says, take Mark, we're still in verse 11, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Now this is the Mark that had gone with Paul and Barnabas on his first missionary journey and had departed during that journey. And we're all familiar with the dispute that arose between Paul and Barnabas when Paul refused to take Mark on that second missionary journey. So this caused the split between these two good men, between Paul and Barnabas. But without entering into that dispute, we can see now that Paul's opinion of Mark had changed. And it was probably because Mark had matured and changed. At any rate, we later find Mark with Paul during his first imprisonment. You might, on your own, refer to Colossians 4, 10 and 11, and Philemon 23 and 24. Mark had been there in his first imprisonment. So he says, take Mark and bring him with thee. Now, wherever Mark was at this time, we don't know. But somehow he must have been on Timothy's route to Rome. On the way to Rome from Ephesus, Timothy was to stop and get Mark and bring him. And he says, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Now this may be tied to the following verse. Paul had sent Tychicus to Ephesus, which had left a void there in Rome that he wanted Mark to fill. He says he's profitable. He's useful to me. This word is used two other times in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2:21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. The word there is translated differently. And then we have it right over in Philemon, flip over on the next page, Philemon verse 11, in which, referring to Onesimus, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. Well, Paul says, Mark is profitable to me for the ministry. The ministry or service, as it could be translated. And Paul has used this word in relation to both his own ministry and Timothy's ministry, 1 Timothy 1:12 and 2 Timothy 4:5. And this word is used in that way in the pastoral epistles. It probably means that Mark's service was going to have some kind of official duty. But again, that we don't know everything there. No doubt he was going to be of some personal usefulness to Paul as well, but it just kind of looks like Mark is being maybe elevated a little bit to take on some very weighty duty or something. Well, again, this is a heartwarming note to consider. Paul and Mark were fellow laborers now. The difficulty that had been between them had been overcome. And this just tells us that a common love for Christ and a desire to serve Him ought to enable us to overcome hindrances. hindrances to working together for the cause of the gospel. That ought to always be our aim. Verse 12, Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. Timothy's replacement in Ephesus is on his way, though apparently he had not yet arrived. And here's what we know of Tychicus. He was of Asia. We find that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. We don't know where Paul and Tychicus met, but in this reference, he was in Acts 20 and verse 4, he was accompanying Paul on his final visit to Jerusalem. And Paul refers to him in Ephesians 6:21 as a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. And in Colossians 4:7, as a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. And both of these references indicate that Tychicus had been with Paul during his first imprisonment, coming from these two in these two letters, which were prison epistles. So Tychicus had been there during his first imprisonment. Tychicus was still very high in Paul's estimation. If he could send him to Ephesus with those problems that were going on in Ephesus at this time, then he had great confidence in him. And we can see from the Acts 20 account where Paul met with the Ephesian elders and the Ephesians reference that I've just cited that Tychicus would have some familiarity with this church in Ephesus, which is probably why Paul chose him to go there. Well, this Tychicus must have been another bright spot in Paul's otherwise dark circumstances. And as I've indicated already, Paul is still engaged here. You see him sending this person here and making this arrangement and that arrangement. He's not done. He's encouraging others and he's sending them where they need to be in the cause of Christ. Paul in prison is still having an impact on the world, isn't he? And no matter what dark circumstances we're in, we ought to seek to still have an impact on the world. Verse 13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Well, Paul had practical needs and spiritual needs that he desired to be met at this point. He says, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus is something that's desired and it's useful to Paul as winter was approaching. And he was likely in this cold, damp prison cell. Bring my coat. The cloak was an outer garment like a coat. It's just a large circular piece of fabric with a hole cut in the middle for one's head to slip through. But this tells us that temporal comforts are important. They're not to be ignored if at all possible. We don't suffer physically just so we can suffer. We should seek to find comfort for our bodies. Paul was a fairly frequent visitor to Troas where he left this. And there was a church in Troas, probably established under Paul's influence. And Carpus is another individual we know nothing more about except that he evidently hosted Paul at some point, and Paul had trusted him with these personal belongings. Well, once again, we recognize that down through history, there are multitudes that have served Christ, the cause of Christ, in moderate and mundane ways. But Christ knows them, and he counts the times that they've ministered to the saints. As we learn there in Matthew 25, God takes note even of these small gestures of help and kindness. Let us never forget that. Now, we want to venture here to use the information in this verse to construct a possible itinerary of Paul's arrest and his return to Rome and Timothy's resulting itinerary. Again, this is a possibility. This isn't inspired. Paul may have been in Troas on his way to Ephesus, or was coming south, as he had intended. He made this intention known in 1 Timothy 1:3. He might have been on his way to Ephesus from Macedonia and arrested in Troas when he got to Troas. But Troas was on the route he would have taken from Macedonia to Ephesus. Well, being arrested there, he may have entrusted his personal belongings to Carpus and was then taken on to Rome. He was not able to take any belongings with him. And he would have been taken on to Rome either by ship or by land and by ship. And so let's assume that this is the way it happened. Timothy now was to go through Troas on his way to Rome from Ephesus. And therefore he would pick up Paul's belongings there. And from Troas then, Timothy would sail across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia and cross Macedonia via the Roman road that was called the Ignatian Way, all the way over to the Adriatic Sea, where then he would catch a ship on over to Italy. And then from the coast there by land to Rome. And somewhere along this route that we've just described, Timothy's to stop and pick up Mark. Well, again, that's not a certainty, but it's a likely explanation of what might have happened that we could gather from these bits and pieces of information. Well, along with that cloak, we see that Paul desired his books. And these were probably scrolls of papyrus. We find such scrolls in the New Testament, and they're used for secular records. Matthew 19:7. They're used for Old Testament writings, and they're used for New Testament writings. So it could be any of those three. More likely, not so many of them would have been New Testament writings at this point, though he might have had some writings that had been recorded by this time. It's very possible that they were Paul's own records and writings. And a thought here is that he might have been wanting to give them into the hand of Luke, who had written, again, Paul's history up to his first Roman imprisonment. Well, we can only speculate what these books actually were, what was written on them, but we know that they were important to Paul. And this just again shows us he still had interest that he wanted to attend to before he died. He didn't just say, I don't need those things, I'm gone, I'm out of here. No, bring them to me. I want to use them. And he says, especially the parchments, especially according to Mounts, may mean either in addition to the books, bring the parchments in addition to the books, or as a further identifier of the books. The books were parchments. That doesn't seem too likely, but he says the language allows for that. Artin Gingrich says it's a comparative word, above all. Above all, bring those parchments. So that would put special importance on them. So, again, we can only employ some speculation or wishful thinking about what was on these parchments. Parchments is borrowed from the Latin word membrana. We get the word membrane. It's made out of sheepskins and goatskins, and they were more durable than papyrus and more valuable than papyrus. Well, again, we can only speculate what was written on them. It's hard to imagine that the Apostle Paul, however, did not travel with his Bible, isn't it? It's hard to imagine Paul didn't want his Bible, so to speak. Without the Holy Scriptures, or at least part of them, he probably would have felt not well equipped, even for the time he had left. But at any rate, I'll leave that with you. If you figure out what was written on these parchments, you can let me know. Verses 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Paul does not hesitate to point out an enemy of the gospel and to warn Timothy against him. Alexander the coppersmith. There are two Alexanders that this might refer to. One is the Alexander that had been excommunicated from the church at Ephesus, which we read about in 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20. Paul says, whom I have delivered unto Satan, him and this Hymenaeus, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And the other Alexander that it possibly could be is a Jew of the city of Ephesus, of which we read about there in Acts 19, verses 32 through 34, that got mistreated as a result of them trying to get at Paul. There are two other Alexanders in the New Testament, but both of them are from Jerusalem and would not seem to have figured into what Paul's saying about this Alexander here at this point. The most likely and favored choice of these men, I think, is the Alexander that had been excommunicated from the church at Ephesus. This man would probably have had a vendetta against Paul if he had never repented. Well, what had Alexander done to Paul? We should join two clauses together here for a moment. He did me much evil, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Did me much evil. Notice that this is personal. Did me much evil. And this suggests at least that the attack of Alexander was primarily against the person of Paul. The word did here can be defined as demonstrated. He demonstrated much evil. And that's in the aorist tense, which may point to a particular event. There's maybe some event that he said this man demonstrated evil against me. It was a public display, probably, of some sort. The word for evil has a range of meaning. Evil thoughts, evil deeds, evil words or actions which are troublesome, injurious, pernicious, destructive, according to Strong. That he hath greatly withstood our words, which is the evil that Paul speaks of, points to the way in which Alexander did this evil. We gather immediately that it was something done with words or speech against Paul's words or speech. It's unclear where this took place, under what circumstances it took place, and what particular issue is to be understood here. But as to the where, again, we'll speculate a little bit. It could have been at Troas, where Paul may have been arrested. Or it could be at Rome. If it had been at Ephesus, Paul wouldn't need to tell Timothy about it. He wouldn't need to inform Timothy. He would already know. So it probably wasn't at Ephesus, maybe Troas, maybe Rome. And as to what the particular circumstances were, it may have been at his arrest that Alexander greatly withstood our words. Or it might have been at Paul's hearing in Rome, which he's going to mention in the next verse, possibly suggesting that connection. Whichever it was, at his arrest or at his trial, the wording here indicates that it was a vehement opposition to Paul. It was meant to do harm. And what the issue could have been, It could have been Paul's defense of the gospel, the way he went about defending the gospel. Or it could have been against him, and this seems more likely, as an instigator and a seditious person. If this was at Paul's trial, this Alexander would have been trying to point out this man's a troublemaker. He needs to be dealt with. Now, if I was guessing, that would be the way I would lean on this. But again, we're not told for certain, so I'll leave that to you to ponder. Whatever the place, whatever the circumstances, whatever the particular issue, it's clear that Alexander would of necessity be an enemy of the gospel if he was an enemy of Paul. So Paul says, the Lord reward him according to his works. And we should regard this as what we call an imprecatory prayer. A prayer for the Lord to judge Alexander. We should notice, however, it's the Lord into whose hands Paul places Alexander. The Lord reward him. And it is the Lord who will give just judgment according to his works. Imprecatory prayer, and we say this cautiously, we need much wisdom regarding it, but imprecatory prayer has its place in the Christian life. This is evidence of it. It's governed ultimately by an interest in God's name and God's glory and God's cause. You know, it might seem nothing here like more than a personal revenge. It could not be that. For the Lord had taught explicitly otherwise during his earthly ministry. Personal revenge is not the approach we take. This Alexander was a threat to the truth and those that stood for the truth. We must justly pray, we may justly pray, that God would restrain and, yes, even judge those who have set themselves against the truth and against him. And in the light of what Paul does here, we should make no apologies for such prayer. But again, this is something, it cannot be a personal revenge. It has to be God's glory is at stake, and those who are opposing it are dead set against him. We can pray for God to deal with them. This little word for where here has a range of meanings from, or let me back up. We want to look at the warning here, of whom thou where also. And obviously Timothy would be a target as well if he was not careful. The word where has a whole range of meaning, from just watching someone carefully to totally avoiding them, just getting completely away from them. So we gather from this warning that the likelihood of Timothy being affected by Alexander was pretty great. The warning was of a real danger. Well, if you like history, you'll like this portion of this letter. It raises some interesting questions as to things that happened. This is Paul's last days, we could say. But we get some insights here into the spiritual warfare that Paul still waged from his cell in Rome. And again, I would repeat this message for us to take away from this. Make use of everything in your life. Everything. For the cause and glory of Christ. The temptation is when we bump up against opposition and things, we want to go curl up in a corner. We can't do that. We've got to overcome that. We've got to use our energies till the last breath. It's a real cause that we are to contend for. It's a very sobering thing. We are contending for a cause in our lives. And so it's a matter of the greatest importance to realize that and give ourselves completely to it. Let Paul's example motivate you. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ."